I'm really excited about this topic in this discourse. This is the third time that I've given it. And there's going to be a little something different every time, because hopefully every time you improve it just a little bit. But what I'm really excited about, as our brother prayed for us this morning, you know, what a blessing it is to learn. And what a blessing it is to not only know about the kingdom, but to anticipate the kingdom. And this topic is a witness. And the way that I'm looking at this topic, there's really not much new information. There's going to be some information from secular history that ties this into our knowledge just to increase our faith and solidify it. But it's the same things that we've heard in the book of Daniel for a long, long time. But the way that I'm looking at it is from a witnessing standpoint. If you're speaking with somebody who is not a Bible student, maybe they don't even believe in God, you can't look at the book of Daniel and say that this is not from God. You can't, because it's scientifically accurate. You know, people are always looking for scientific proof. This is it. Numbers don't lie. There's no way to make this stuff up. And so what I'm hoping that everybody walks away with is just one or two things that you can put in your witnessing tool belt that helps us to look at the book of Daniel, be able to present it to somebody who's never seen it and say, this is how I see it. Do you see how we connect the dots? In world history, this kind of prediction has never happened before. So that's why I'm so excited about it. And if Daniel, if this wasn't from God, again, there's no way that Daniel could have possibly predicted it. Okay? So Daniel's prophecies are undeniable truths that tell the future. And so we're going to look at the image and the animals. We're going to discuss each kingdom and their timelines, their place in the image, and their medals, because their medals are significant in what we know about those kingdoms today. The descriptions of the animals, and then how these descriptions apply specifically to that kingdom, to each kingdom, and how it shows the Bible's very accurate description hundreds of years in advance. Okay? We're also going to take a look at the 70 weeks. And at the end, I'm going to let you pick whichever one you think is more feasible, because whether you pick the 70-week prophecy or whether you pick the prophecy of the kingdoms, obviously we would like to choose both. But the world scholars say, well, this can't be right because of X, Y, and Z. We're going to discuss that briefly, and we're going to say, well, maybe you can discount one a little bit, but you can't discount the other. You can't discount both of them. So just a brief recap, Daniel's prophecies go from 606 B.C. to 1914. This one shows 1874, but technically you could say 1914 also. That is a lot of history. That's over 2,400 years of world history out of 6,000. So Daniel's prophecies cover a very broad spectrum of time. And we've got Babylon, we've got Medo-Persia, we have Greece, we have Rome, and then, of course, we have what Rome turns into, which is the Roman Catholic Church. And so these cover a large span of time. And then this is the description of both the image on the top and the animals on the bottom. So you have the head of gold, which is also the lion with eagle's wings. We have the chest of silver, as well as the bear with the three ribs. We have the midsection of bronze, and we have the leopard with four wings. We have the legs of iron and the feet with iron and clay mixture, as well as the great and terrible beast. Okay? And so one of the things that we're going to look at is that Daniel lived essentially during this time. Now, I don't know the year that Daniel died. I don't know the year that Daniel was born. But what we can say is he lived essentially during that period of time. So some critics are going to say, well, of course he got it right when he talked about Babylon and Persia, because he was alive. He could have written it at the end of his life. That's not very impressive. And I can see how people would say that. If you don't believe in the Bible, if you don't believe in the scriptures, we can all sympathize with that idea. But it doesn't explain the rest of it, which comes hundreds of years in advance, which is the majority of the prophecies. Okay? So what we're going to find is that Alexander the Great is a very, very specific prediction, and that there is no other way to explain what this is. So as we review, there's this great image. Nebuchadnezzar sees it. Daniel explains to him, the great image whose brightness was excellent stood before thee, and the form was terrible. There's a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet part of iron and part of clay, and 10 toes. And the 10 toes we know is significant, because when the Bible gives a description, it must be significant. Notice it doesn't mention he has 10 fingers, right? And of course, he does. So the fact that it says 10 toes tells us that there is some importance to it. What do they represent? Well, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And so what are we discussing? Again, we're discussing kingdoms. It's a prediction of kingdoms. And after thee shall arise another kingdom. And then there will be another kingdom. And then there will be another kingdom. So when you're looking at the scriptures and trying to figure out what are they talking about, we know they're talking about kingdoms. And then as we come to the animals, here is the lion with the eagle's wings. Here is Persia, which is the bear and the three ribs in its mouth. Now, it says it stood up on one side. And I remember when I was younger, I said, this doesn't make any sense. I thought it was laying on its either its left or its right side. But when you say, well, it's standing up on its hind legs, that makes more sense. We have Greece, which is a leopard with 4 heads and 4 wings. Super, super significant. And then, of course, we have the great and terrible beast. Okay. Now in Daniel 8, 2 things that are less commonly talked about are the ram and the goat. And again, these are very significant animals in this depiction. And today, as we go through each kingdom, we're not going to go through, you know, all the metals and then go through all the animals. And then we're going to go through each kingdom and each thing that represents that kingdom. And so as we look at gold and we look at Babylon here, we're going to start with the period that Daniel's alive for, of course. And just a brief recap of some of the descriptions. Lion, eagle's wings. And then it says, I beheld until the wings thereof were plucked and made to stand on 2 feet as a man. And a man's heart was given unto them. And again, we have the head of gold, the lions with eagle's wings. And one thing that we do want to take a minute to discuss with Babylon is, why is Babylon the head of gold? Anyone have any idea? And I do like to be somewhat interactive, so if you have an answer or a thought, you can just yell it out. Don't worry that I'm just standing up here. But if anybody has an idea, why do you think Babylon might be the head of gold? Gave him divine authority. Absolutely. Can you think of anything that Nebuchadnezzar did that was significant with gold? Daniel tells him he's the head of gold in chapter 2, and in chapter 3, the king made an image of gold. Now, you have to be somewhat self-absorbed to some extent. When somebody comes to you and says, let's make a 90-foot statue of you out of gold and ask people to bow down to it, and your response is, sure, that seems like a good idea. That seems like a good stewardship of resources. Let's do that. I won't be offended if you make 2, right? Now, we also know that at the time that this is done, you know, the question that comes in my mind is, why is Babylon the head of gold? Why is it considered the greatest kingdom? I mean, Rome is what we talk about today. Babylon was nice, but Rome is. They say that on average, most men think about the empire of Rome almost every day. That's really peculiar. Okay. But we do know that there were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon that are a wonder of the world. And so that city at that time was probably the most up-to-date, technologically advanced city. Okay? And so maybe that's why they're the head of gold. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, that had never existed before. And the ziggurats were tremendous structures that are impressive by today's standards, let alone back then. So when we look at Daniel 7, we can see a direct comparison to Daniel 4. Okay? So when you wonder, what does it mean when it says, the wings thereof was plucked and it was, you know, lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet as a man. Well, this is just talking about the reversal of what Nebuchadnezzar went through when God made him live as an animal for 7 years, right? And so in each one of these, you can see the similar descriptions. Let his heart be changed from a man's. Let a beast's heart be given unto him. That's what he tells Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 7:4 is the reversal of that. Let 7 times pass over him, the 7 years. And so as he was driven from men, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, and his hair was grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And so you can start see, well, Daniel 4, his hair was grown like eagle's feathers, and in 7:4, he had eagle's wings. And in 4:16, let a beast's heart be given unto him. And then in 7:4, let a man's heart given to it. So we can see the reversal and the tie-in there. He was driven from men, and then the reversal was he was made to stand up on 2 feet like a man. Now, when we come to Persia, he's silver, he's a bear, he's a ram with 2 horns. Okay? And God gives us plenty of hints in here. The ram which thou sawest having 2 horns are the kings of Media and Persia. So we know what that is. And this silver point, you know, begins, you know, Cyrus begins his reign approximately 559. And we know that he overtakes Babylon in 536. And let's talk about just some of the descriptions that we see with Persia. And this is where it starts to get really interesting. So the story of silver in Persia is an ancient and luminous one. Its gleam woven into the very fabric of the land's history and artistry. The very word for silver speaks to deep-rooted connections between Persia and the broader regions of Central Asia. Archaeological evidence reveals that silver production in Persia dates back to the 4th and 5th millennia BC. And you'll notice I'm not using Brother Russell's comments to discuss this. And the reason is, if you're witnessing, can you use Brother Russell as a witness that's going to be super credible? But if you use secular history, if you just use what historians are talking about, who are they going to argue with? Right? We're using the world's account of its own affairs to prove what the Bible says. The Achaemenid Empire, with its expansive trade network stretching across vast territories, further solidified the importance of silver in Persian society. It was not merely a precious metal, but a currency that facilitated trade and commerce throughout the empire. Silver and Persia are connected. Listen to this. The capture of the Achaemenid treasuries in 331 to 330 BCE by Alexander the Great marked the demise of the 300-year-old Persian Empire. Alexander seized the equivalent of 5,000 tons, not 5,000 pounds, which in itself would be impressive, 5,000 tons of silver. So when you say silver, when God says it's going to have a chest of silver, right? We see gold, silver, brass. It's almost like they are decreasing in value. But he orchestrates world history to show the connection that silver wasn't just some random metal given in the image. It tied to the very fabric of the economics of their society. Okay? And so you got to have some fun with the names. I'm just calling Persia the silver bear ram. And let's talk just a little bit about what these animals are described as. So again, it's raised up on one side. It's standing on its hind feet. It has 3 ribs in its mouth. And it was told to arise and devour much flesh. And it says, behold, I see this ram standing on the bank of the canal. It has 2 horns. Both horns were high. The higher one came up last. Okay? Now, it says, I see this ram charging westward. Then it went northward. And then it went southward. So just know that it has 3 ribs and it moves in 3 directions. 3 ribs and 3 directions. So the number 3 is significant. So when this is written in 570, 560, 580, whenever Daniel writes it and he's predicting these things, we can see that it ties in exactly to what Persia did under Cyrus the Great. The Persian king Cyrus the Great, renowned by the ancient Greeks and Iranians alike as an illustrious conqueror and skillful ruler, created the largest and most powerful empire in antiquity. In swift succession, he captured Media, the dominant kingdom of Iran, then Lydia, which controlled Asia Minor, and finally Babylon. So these are the 3 ribs and the 3 directions. Does that make sense? Okay? And it has two horns, right? Both were high, one's higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And so again, the smaller horn is Media, because that was the dominant kingdom in Iran. He was in a more southern kingdom in Iran, so he had to go to conquer Media first, and then with a combined Iranian force, he starts to move into Lydia, and then last into Babylon. The big horn is Persia, the small one is Media. And so here's what we see on the map. We see this ram, and again, he's moving westward from the east, and he goes first westward into Media, captures that, and then he moves northward into Lydia, captures that, and then comes down and captures Babylon in 536. Okay? No beast could stand before him. There was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And that was that empire. And again, Babylon lasted for 70 years. This one lasts for almost 300. That's a solid empire. Okay? The three most celebrated conquests were over the premier powers of the day, and they dated from the late 550s through 539. The Medes in northern Iran, the wealthy Lydian kingdom in Anatolia, and the Babylonian Empire. The three ribs in the three directions are the three major conquests of the Persian Empire. Does that make sense? So, that again, this is world history. Now, critics, again, can say that Daniel lived during these times, and so maybe it wasn't as impressive. But when you think about the silver, this is something that accumulated over the next 200 to 300 years. So that might not have been the case at all by the time that Daniel writes it. And now we come to Greece. And this is the one I find the most fascinating, because you just can't compete with the number four. Okay? So we have a kingdom of brass. We have a leopard with four heads. And we have a he-goat that came from the west. Remember, the ram moved from the east to the west, and he predicts, oh, this one's going to come from the west. So it describes Greece to a T. And, you know, here's the timeline that it looks at, and it's bronze. And bronze, again, just like with Persia, bronze has an extreme significance. And we are going to discuss this acronym, and I'm only doing it with you because I'm hoping that it might help everyone remember. So repeat after me. We're going to say W-H-K-H. Are you ready? On the count of three, one, two, three, W-H-K-H. Now, if you can remember that, this is going to help you witness the most important prediction in the book of Daniel, according to world history. So, this leopard, which has four wings and four heads, then there's four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, and then four winds of heaven. Wings, heads, kingdoms, and heaven. So when we look at Greece and bronze, just like with Persia and the silver, when you look at bronze, it really stands out in Greek culture, right? The first one is because of the army. Bronze is this really interesting metal. Brass, bronze, you can take it, you can make a really solid, really effective armor. And the other things that the Greeks like to do is they like to put their own little designs in their armor. Right? Now, the wealthier you were, the greater designs and the greater armor you could have, and so some found a personal pride with it. But when you saw the Greek army coming, they were most likely all in bronze. And that wasn't the case with Persia. So as you're looking for great kingdoms of the world, you're wondering, you know, which one ties into bronze? Greece stands out like a sore thumb, okay? Relatively easy to work material that could be crafted into effective protective gear, offering a good balance between weight, durability, and the ability to be shaped into complex designs. So when you look at this bronze, here's the next thing that's really interesting, is that it goes beyond just the army. Because what we know from Greek Hellenistic culture, that sculpture was a big deal. They sculpted things, they sculpted people. A portrait as we know it today, a glimpse not only of a person's appearance, but of his soul or essence, came into being in the Greek world about 2,300 years ago. During the Hellenistic period, the artists began to depict people as they seemed to appear, imperfect, complex, and emotional. And so note the difference in the appearance of the empires. On the left, you have the Persian Empire. Now, some of them did wear bronze, but some of them didn't wear bronze at all. In fact, one thing that the Persian Empire did, and I didn't have the time to really devote to the specifics of this, but as they went conquering one territory or the other, they, you know, accepted the other armies into their fold, and so their army continued to grow. And that might be one of the reasons that the animal used to describe it as a bear, because a bear is just a big, powerful, overwhelming animal, right? And that's what the Persian army became. But it had different appearances based on whatever culture you were accumulated from. Greece was different. Greece was all bronze. Okay? So you can imagine if you see this army coming at you and they're bronze, how are you feeling right about now? Okay? Now when it comes to the art, it's, again, I find this really interesting. During the 300 years separating Alexander and Augustus, the medium of bronze drove artistic innovation in Greece and across the Mediterranean. Sculptors moved beyond the classical canon, introducing new subjects and supplementing idealized forms with realistic renderings of physical and emotional states. And if you look at these sculptures, I mean, these are really nicely done. I couldn't do that. I have no interest in sculpting things, but, you know, I look back and say this was done 2,300 years ago. I find that really impressive, and they're still here today. That bronze lends itself to this emotional expression. And so again, note the difference between the two empires. When God says that this kingdom is going to be of bronze, He makes that happen. And I just find that really interesting. And that's just a little side note. That's not even the one that proves, oh, He's definitely talking about Greece. There's a greater one. And it's the leopard. Okay, so we have this leopard with the four wings of a bird and the four heads. And He's using the number four over and over and over again because something happens, and you probably already know what it is. Then we have this ram, which are the two horns of Media and Persia. But it says that the goat is the king of Grecia. Again, the answer is given to us. And the great horn that is between His eyes is the first king. And so who are we talking about? Alexander, right? We're talking about Alexander the Great. There's no other person that fits that description, okay? And what we see in history, well, in the scripture, first it says, in place of Alexander the Great, when he dies, four others arose. Four kingdoms shall arise, but not with his power. And so we see this picture in the goat in Daniel 8. There's one huge horn, but that horn is then kind of moved aside, and four other smaller horns come up in his place. So the single horn is Alexander the Great. The four horns that come up afterwards are his four generals. And this is what makes it so interesting. The Bible says you're going to have four kingdoms pop up in his stead. And so to find another example of this in history, you would have to find somebody that's great enough to be called the Great Horn, that is the first king of this mighty empire, whose lineage the kingdom is not passed down to. Right? That split into four directions from his four generals. None of his posterity. That's the magic of number four. This never happens again in world history. Never happened before, hasn't happened since. It's a very specific depiction. And this is exciting to us because as we are looking for evidence to support our faith, support the message of the kingdom, and we're looking for evidences in the Bible, this is it. There's nothing else like this. So it says, when he's become strong through all his riches, he will stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. A mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven. But not to his posterity. Never before, never since. This is scientific proof. This cannot be anything but Alexander the Great. Okay, and so this is kind of what the kingdom looks like on the top when he's alive. And Alexander the Great is not alive for a super long time. He dies at 33, 34 years old. He is combing the countryside and conquering other nations for about 12 years. And that's it. Okay? And so when you look at Greece and the Bronze, keep in mind, we think Alexander the Great, but that's only this first little part of it, right? The rest of it, the big part of it is the four horns. Okay? And so it's divided into these four generals. Ptolemy is the one in Daniel 11, the king of the south. That's Ptolemy, the one that's king over Egypt. And then you have Cassander, Seleucus, Lysimachus, and there's some interchanging of who these four people are in the first 10 to 15 years or so because they were fighting over territory to some extent. But the Greece being broken to four regional leaders instead of an heir has not happened at any other time. Okay? And so four wings, four heads, four kingdoms, four winds of heaven. God is giving us the indication that four is the defining number, and that's how we know. Okay? So the repeated number four is predicting the empire of Alexander the Great and his four generals afterwards. And so again, when you look at Daniel, he's predicting this 200 years in advance, right? Now, there's a critique to this we'll get into later that brings up another interesting point. But I think this is phenomenal, and to understand it easily is a great thing. So here are the WHKH, the four wings, heads, kingdoms, and heaven, okay? So let's say it one more time together, WHKH. Are you ready? All right, on the count of three. One, two, three. WHKH. And if you want an acronym, just use Waiting Happily for the Kingdom of Heaven. Now we get to Rome, the great and terrible beast, right? We've got the iron legs. We've got this is one we don't get into a lot, how it is an extension of the goat. But the great and terrible beast and the iron legs with the iron mixed with clay on the feet, very commonly talked about. And it's terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, and it has iron teeth. And it devoured and broke in pieces, and it stamped whatever was left with its feet. So if it didn't chew you up with its teeth, the picture is it would stamp on you later. Okay? It was different than all the other beasts before it. And I think when you look at Rome and the Roman Empire, I think that that's pretty fair. That's the one that we talk about. That's the one that conquered the world in a different way that had never been done before. And it had 10 horns, and there became up another horn. And this is where we see this change in this great beast. Okay? We have this horn before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. The horn were like eyes of man and a mouth speaking great things. Eyes of man and a mouth speaking great things. And then out of one of them came a little horn. Again, this is the next chapter, so it's another depiction of the same incident. And this is where we start to get, again, in my opinion, very scientific proof of what it's discussing. This little horn is civil or imperial Rome. This is a quote from the third volume, which rose to influence upon the ruins of Macedonian Empire and then underwent a change and became papal Rome. So we see this conversion of this animal. It's great and dreadful with the iron teeth, and then all of a sudden, it converts a little bit to this horn having the eyes of a man and the mouth speaking great things. And this is well in advance. Now, with Roman iron, same thing as with Greece, same thing as with Persia, the iron means something. And the large number of fine specimens of these, talking about the brass weapons from the Greek Empire, the helmet still survives. Spears and swords, daggers and palstaves were originally of bronze, but later for weapons, the Romans turned entirely to iron. Now, could that be a coincidence that the greatest army in the history of the world had all iron weapons and that God predicted we'd have a kingdom represented by iron? This is not a coincidence. Now, we talked about this goat, okay? And it says here that we have this goat with the four horns. Those are the four generals. But then it says
this came this little horn, which waxed exceedingly great towards the south, the east, and towards the pleasant land. It waxed great until the host of heaven. It waxed great until the host of heaven. That's different. What does it mean, the host of heaven? Well, it hints a religious institution, because all of the other kingdoms for their time had conquered the world, but none of them rose to heaven. So now it's talking about this conversion from, this is more than just a civil empire, it's now a religious institution, and that to us speaks volumes because, no pun intended, because we know that the Roman Catholic Church was the dominant 1260-year period. Okay? He magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Who's the prince of the host? That's our Lord. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And the Mass, we know that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. That's the abomination of desolation. Now, let me ask real quick. How many of you, if you had to teach a Sunday school or had to witness to somebody else, would feel confident right now this morning teaching about the abomination of desolation? I knew it. We have another one. We have two. She has both hands up. I think she's just playing with her hair, but maybe she's super confident. It's not that easy to understand. It's really not. If it were easy to understand, everybody's hands would be up. But I'm going to try to make it as easy as possible. And I'm not going to say the Mass exactly, but I'm going to show you something. Again, this is from the Catholic Church's website that discusses it. And I think you're going to be a little surprised with what you see. Now again, another depiction, it cast the truth down to the ground, and it practiced and it prospered. So here we have Daniel 12:11. From that time, the daily sacrifice shall be taken away. So first of all, when you look at the daily sacrifice, when this is written, this is BC, and where do you go for the daily sacrifice in Jewish culture? The temple. You go to the temple, right? Now, we also know that the temple is just a picture of our Lord, because He takes away sin. And when Jesus comes, there's no need for daily events or sacrifices or the sacrificing of animals. He does all that work. So when we look at the temple of the Old Testament, we also know that in the New Testament going forward, that's a picture of our Lord. He replaces the institution of the temple, right? Crush this temple, knock it down to the ground, I'll build it up on the third day after the resurrection. Okay? So that's what we're talking about. And again, this is from the Catholic website, so I just want you to just absorb this. All pardons for sin ultimately comes from Christ's finished work on Calvary. But how is this pardon received by individuals? Did Christ leave us any means within the church to take away sin? Well, the Bible gives us two means. Baptism was given to take away the sin inherited from Adam, original sin, and any sins we personally committed before baptism, but for sins committed after baptism, a different sacrament is needed. Let that sink in. Okay? For sins committed after baptism, Jesus' sacrifice doesn't cover you. What do you think? Well said. And again, this was one quote from one spot. In another spot, it says that because having once saved us through baptism, He might have left us to perish again if we committed sin. So I want this point to sink home. When He says that He has taken away the daily sacrifice, when it says that this is an abomination of desolation, meaning that it makes the sacrifice desolate, as if it's worthless. If Christ forgives you for your sins up until baptism, if you're in the Catholic Church, how old are you when you're baptized? Young. After that, what do you need? You need a priest. You need to confess your sins. That's why we see in the movies that people are running around trying to find a priest if somebody's on their deathbed, because if they don't get there soon enough, oh, any sins that they've committed since their last confession, you know, it's not good. They've got to go to purgatory for some period of time. And this should, you know, again, when they did this, I like to think that the people who were in charge of doing this did not understand the magnitude, that they're under the influence of the adversary. So I don't want to hold them personally, egregiously accountable. But this makes me a little upset. And so when it says, like when it talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this man of sin, when it talks about the woman in Revelation 17 and 18, what they are saying is, we don't need Jesus. You've got us. Even if you didn't have Jesus, if you were baptized when you were 5, even if none of that mattered, congratulations. The Catholic Church is here, right? As the Pope is the vicar of Christ, we have the power to forgive sin. You don't even need Jesus. You have us. They made the sacrifice desolate by putting themselves in the place of God. Okay? So critics of Daniel's writings. I said there were some things that people said that make it seem like this is not valid. So, first of all, it says that Daniel's writings are not consistent during the 6th century BC. It's closer to writings in the late 2nd century between 160 and 180 AD. Okay? Because of the use of Greek terminology. And so what they're saying is, well, it's using Greek words. The style of writing is different. And because he uses Greek words, well, let's face it, you're more likely to use Greek words during the period of the great Greek Empire. And so therefore, this probably wasn't written between 160 and 180 AD, or BC. The answer to that is, the Greek words that were used, there's only 4 of them, and they relate to instruments that were specific to Greece. And so it makes sense that he would have used Greek words to describe those specific things. The way that the critique makes it sound is if the whole thing's written in Greek. And if it was, then I'd say, okay, maybe you have a point. The next one is my favorite. AI says, the detailed and seemingly accurate prophecies about future events, especially concerning the rise and fall of various empires, are considered by some to be too precise. It can't be true. It's too good. I agree. In other words, it can't be written in 500s because God's writing through Daniel is too accurate. Right? I think that's a little fun. If you don't like those predictions, if you say, well, let's say it was written between 160 and 180 AD, which we know is bogus, but let's just say it is. Okay, great. So you don't want to use Alexander the Great. You think that this has already happened and yada, yada, yada. First of all, between 160 and 180, Rome was just forming its teeth. Half of the thing, I mean, it hadn't even really started yet. But the other one is that you still have to explain Daniel 9 and the 70-week prophecy. Because it says, after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. Okay? So, we know that the book of Ezra has to do with the Jews going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And we know that Nehemiah is the story of them going back to rebuild the wall. And if you look at the scripture in 9:25, it says, 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall. And so we're talking about a prophecy that goes from the rebuilding of the wall to the cutting off of Messiah. Okay? And in 455 BC, the wall is being rebuilt. 70 weeks is 490 days, which we know in prophecy equals years. Sometimes we skip through that part pretty quickly, as if everybody should know that days equal years. I do put the scriptures there so that you know where it came from. The scriptures say a day for a year in prophetic times in 2 different places. But we have 490 years in prophecies. If you start at 490, you subtract the 455 from which the wall began being built. You come up at 35, but keep in mind in the timeline, there is no year zero. So 35 becomes 36. And it says in the middle of that last week would be the cutting off of Messiah. So even if it's written in 160, that would be the earliest that it was, or the latest that it could be written. How do you come up with this prediction that goes into 33 and 36 AD? It's still almost 200 years in advance. Still a pretty long time. Okay? The other thing is, how do these wise men come from Iran or Iraq saying we're anticipating the birth of your Lord, of the Messiah? It's because Daniel lived in Babylon. It's because he was the head of the magistrates. It's because his prophecies were handed down to them and they studied them for hundreds of years. And that's why all of these people from the east all of a sudden roll up in this huge caravan and say, where is he? Okay? So just pick one. Which one do you want to prove the Bible? Obviously they both do, but if you're talking to a critic, you know, do you want to go with Alexander the Great? Which is undeniably Alexander the Great. Even people who don't believe in the Bible say that's obviously Alexander the Great. The only controversy they can throw our way is to say, well, it wasn't written when you say it was written. Okay, well then great. Explain Daniel 9:25 to 27. You can't. This to me is scientific proof of the Bible's authenticity. And so in conclusion, Daniel's writings predict that four major kingdoms shall come to power. His description of Alexander the Great and the empires dividing into four regions is perfect. Daniel's 490-year prophecy is in perfect sync with the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem and the death of Jesus. Wise men from Iraq and Iran were able to decipher the birth of Jesus from his writings. And so those are the thoughts today. And so I hope they were helpful. I hope that you got a couple of things from it that you find not just interesting, but as, wow, these are really solid arguments to make on behalf of God and the writing of the Bible, whether it be a witnessing experience or just teaching our kids and our grandkids, hey, look, this really does make sense. We're not just some group that just believes stuff because we've believed it. There is scientific proof of the Bible that points it in the right direction. So I hope the Lord corrects anything that I might have gotten wrong, which is always a possibility. And if anybody has any ideas they'd like to share with me, I would welcome it.